Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath. Have you ever been camping before? Raise your hand. Camping. Do you remember the first time you ever went camping before? Okay, a few of you remember. I went camping a few weeks ago at camp meeting up in the Redwood Forest, and it was a beautiful location to be. Huge, huge trees, beautiful canopies. It was a pleasant camping experience. However, when my mind goes back to the first time I ever pitched a tent out in the great outdoors, it wasn't such a pleasant experience. I went when I was a little kid with a church group, Pathfinder church group. We went out into the forest, the woods somewhere in back in the East Coast, and we pitched our tents, and I was having a pretty good time, you know, s'mores around the campfire, friends and nature, and it was all good and hunky-dory, until one evening, as I was lying there in bed in my tent, ready to fall asleep, fully at peace, I heard something right outside of my tent. I heard some leaves that were rustling, that were being stepped on, and I realized that there was something outside of my tent. And that something surely must be a bear. A bear right outside of my tent. What happened to all of my peace? It went away fast. And I was overwhelmed with almost paralyzing fear. Because there I am, I'm a little kid, and a bear, these are big and bad, and bears are hungry, and they like to eat people, of course. And you know, he's there, and he's sniffing me out, and at any moment, this bear is going to be ripping through my tent and just gobbling down my arms and my legs and carrying. Maybe I was studying Daniel 7 a little too much, right? The bear with the ribs, and he's seeking to devour. I'm like, I was paralyzed with fear. And I remember in that moment thinking to myself, I have two options. I either go out in silent, just being devoured, you know, because you know you're supposed to like stay quiet, pretend like you're dead, like when a bear comes, right? I would just remember that. Or option two is I just scream out and I yell for help, right? And I was sort of debating, and all of a sudden, just within me, I just couldn't help it anymore. And I just screamed out with my little boy voice and just said, "Ah, bear!" Screaming for fear. Our sermon today is entitled Facing the Fear of God. And you're like, whoa, what about that story? We'll come back to it. Needless to say, my limbs made it out all right. Today's topic is the fear of God. Today, we are going to face the fear of God. We're going to be facing the fear of God. Fear, we know from the story I just told and in your own experience, fear is not a pleasant experience, is it not? Fear is a bad thing when we see something that is scary and presumably dangerous to our well-being. We are fearful of that thing. And so, in the Bible, there's an interesting paradox. There is a bit of tension that we read about God in relation to fear. In the Bible, there are very, very clear statements that say we should fear God. Then there are equally as clear statements that say we should not fear God. So what is it? Should we fear God or should we not fear God? Raise your hand if you've struggled with this concept before. Yeah, a few of us, a few sheepishly, okay, yeah. Growing up, I remember at different stages through my Christian experience, I'd be reading the Bible and it'd say things like, you know, you shouldn't fear God. I'm like, yes, God is good and he's loving. Yeah, don't fear him. And then like a few verses later, it says like, thou shalt fear the Lord. And I'm like, whoa, what? And I was confused. And so throughout my years, and likely you've had a similar experience, that you've kind of wrestled with this idea of, should I fear God, should I not fear God? And you've probably asked your parents or a pastor or someone, and kind of, you know, what does it mean to fear? And you've probably heard answers like, well, to fear God means to respect him or reverence him, to be in awe of him, and things of this nature. Now, I heard those same answers, and I think there is certainly truth to those quick answers. Right? However, it wasn't until I really studied the topic of the fear of God for myself where I sort of came to a satisfactory place where I was like, ah, okay, I get it. I'm able to understand these two concepts in tension. And so what this sermon is seeking to do is to share with you in my humble study what I've sort of landed at tentatively in my studies so far of what it means to fear God and what this paradox is all about. Now, certainly you could look up and read dissertations written on the fear of God that exhaustively cover this topic. This is not an exhaustive treatment of the fear of God, else we'd be here all day. This is just a sermon, okay? So that is what we're going to be doing. You guys ready? Gonna buckle in with me. Let's take a look at some of those fearing of God passages that are positive. The first one we'll take a look at is very near and dear to the heart of Seventh-day Adventists. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. It says, "Fear God and give glory to him." These are the very first two words out of the mouth of the first angel in the three angels' messages. Right? In verse 6, it says, an angel came having the everlasting gospel to preach to all the world, right? This is what we as Seventh-day Adventists, this is in our mission statement. It is our mission as Seventh-day Adventists to proclaim the everlasting gospel of the first, second, and third angel's message to a lost, perishing, confused world in preparation for the soon return of Jesus. This is our mission statement. And the very first two words out of the mouth of the first angel is, fear God. So if we don't know what that means, or if we're kind of confused about it, or not quite certain and still hold some trepidation about what this phrase means, fear God, is it good, is it bad? Well, then I think that's not so good. We need to take the time to understand what this means. Fear God, clearly, in a positive context, in the context of the gospel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. This is Mary speaking. She says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Who here wants to have God's mercy? I know I do. Well, if you want to have God's mercy, you need to do what, according to the verse? Fear him. Okay, so far so good. This is a positive usage. Then we have Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Who here wants God's angels to pitch their tent all around you and to deliver you? Amen. Me too. Well, if you want angels to come camping with you, then you need to fear God. How about this one? Proverbs 9, verse 10. It's also used in quoted in Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Who here would like to have the wisdom? Who here would like to have wisdom? Me too. Well, then you need to have the fear of the Lord. Clearly, these verses are very positive. We should fear God. We should have the fear of the Lord. However, when we look at other passages, such as the very first usage of being afraid in the Bible, it is a bad picture. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, what we have is Eve, she eats from the forbidden fruit, and then she gives it to her husband, Adam, and they both eat, and they're out there in the garden, and they hear God coming, and they hide themselves from God. And God says, "Where are you?" And they respond, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Here, the very first usage of fear and being afraid in Scripture is being afraid of God, and it's used as a consequence, a result of sin. Fear has now entered into the human experience in an almost engulfing, encompassing way as a result of sin. Fear here is not seen as a positive thing. Before sin, Adam and Eve would have been like, oh, God's coming to the garden. What's up, God? How's it going? But now he comes and they're afraid and they hide themselves. Fear here, fear explicitly of God, is painted as not a good thing. Now, how about we fast forward to the end of the book, and there's John on the island of Patmos, and he's there, and he sees a vision, he has a theophany of Jesus. And there he sees the glorious form of Jesus, and he falls down, and Jesus, here we read in Revelation 1, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, what? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus here is telling John, John, I don't want you to be afraid of me. That's Adam and Eve's response back in the garden. No, 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 don't be afraid of me. Then we have Luke chapter 1, verse 74, just a few verses after Mary's statement that if you want the mercy of God, you have to fear him. But here, Zechariah in his prayer, he says, to grant us, speaking of the mission of Jesus, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. How? Without fear. What's it going to be? Here, a mission statement of Jesus is to help us to serve God without fear. But yet, if you want his mercy, you better fear him. The tension. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So here we have Revelation 14, verse 7, fear God. Fear him? Revelation 1, 17, do not be afraid. Don't fear him. Luke 1, 50, you want mercy? Fear him. Luke 1, 74, we need to be able to serve him without fear. Psalm 34, 7, angels will encamp around you if you fear him. 2 Timothy 1, 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Proverbs 9, 10, you want wisdom? Well, then you better have the fear of the Lord. 1 John 4, 18, perfect love casts out all fear. And God is love, is he not? So, you see the conundrum. Now, there are two verses that we can find in the Bible. One is in the Old Testament. The other is in the New Testament. And these passages, in but the same verse in the Old Testament, and just in a couple verses, the next verse after, hold in tension fearing God and not fearing God. In the very same verse, the very same passage of Scripture. When we take a look at these two paradoxical verses, hopefully we'll be able to glean something of how we can resolve this tension between fearing God and not fearing God. So, let's begin with the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as most people are well aware, what's recorded in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments, right? There are the thousands and hundreds of thousands, probably a couple million of Israelites, and they're all gathered before Mount Sinai. And there God addresses them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The first word, then the second, then the third, then the fourth, then the fifth, then the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, ten. And God delivers in glorious majesty. Thunder and lightning and this glorious display of splendor, God delivers to his children, the children of Israel, whom he calls his son, his firstborn, back to Pharaoh. And there, after he's done delivering these 10 words, we read in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. And the implication is, as we'll see in a moment, with fear. And stood afar off. Right? So there's God, and he delivers. I am the Lord your God, thou shalt not, da 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 da. And the people say, whoa! And they stand far back with fear. Verse 19. Then they said to Moses, Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, what? Lest we die. They're afraid of God, and they're like, how did we just survive this? If he says another word, we're done. We're going to blow to smithereens. Moses, you go and speak with God, because if God speaks again to us, we're going to die. And here's the verse, chapter 20, verse 20. Moses says to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Interesting. Don't fear God, but hey, by the way, God has come so that you can fear him. So that your fear will be before you, so that you don't sin. How are we to understand this? Well, hopefully I can share a few illustrations that begin to paint the picture of my understanding of the fear of God. Let's say you're walking down in the park or down the street with one of your children, right? And you're walking, and all of a sudden that child sees something attractive over there. And they start running towards that thing or wandering off from your side. And unbeknownst to them, you happen to be right next to a road where a certain vehicle is going at a not-so-safe speed, beginning to approach right where your child is running to. What are you going to do as a good parent? Hey, little Timmy, there's a car coming. Because you don't want to scare your child, right? No. You're going to say, hey, John, you're going to yell, you're going to scream, you're going to do anything it takes to get their attention. Will you not? Anything it takes to get their attention. And in that moment, they're thinking everything is hunky-dory. Oh, there's a butterfly. Oh, look at the butterfly. And all of a sudden, you hear your dad yelling at you. And you're just like, what did I do wrong? You're full of fear because you're like, what? And you feel like you got caught doing something wrong. You're like, And you look back and you're full of fear because your dad is yelling at you. And then he runs up and swoops you up and you're like, he's going to come and do something bad to me. And then he sits you down and he says, little boy, you almost died. You almost got hit by that car. And maybe you're so young and you're so overwhelmed by this experience that you're just crying and you don't even understand that your dad just saved your life. You see this? So there comes God. And the children of Israel, they have a sin problem. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And they're walking right towards death. They're there, you know, they've been in captivity for years and years and years, and they think that, sin, it's not a big deal. Oh, I can dance around with the cars. Oh, and not get hit. I'm fine, right? And then God comes along. He's like, no, that's not safe. You see? And there, the first response and reaction of the people is, whoa, why so loud? You know, why, you're trying to kill me? God's like, no, I'm not trying to kill you. I'm trying to keep you from being killed. And what do you do after you save your child from the cars is you begin to instruct them. You say, hey, there's this thing called automobile, and they go very fast, and we need to stay on the sidewalk, and we need to be careful when you're crossing the road. You know, look both ways twice before crossing the road. But they're still a little bit bewildered and confused about, wait. God's yelling at me. It must be a bad thing. But here we read in Deuteronomy 33, why did God give them his law? From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he what? Loves the people. To fear God is to recognize, pick this up, is to recognize both his greatness and his goodness, his powerfulness and his selflessness. God is great, amen? And he's powerful, amen? But he's also good, and he's also selfless and loving, and he uses that power to protect you and to care for you. You see this? Let me give one more illustration on this point. Let's say, come with me in your mind, that you are exploring the African forest, and somehow you're by yourself. And all of a sudden, you hear out in the forest somewhere a roar. What is that? That's a lion. You're like, I'm in Africa, and there's lions in Africa, and I'm by myself, and there's this scary lion. He's out to get me. And what are you overwhelmed with? Fear. At one moment, you're looking at the cute butterflies. You're, oh, look at these trees. You know, and all of a sudden, you hear this roar, and you don't know where it's coming from. You're like, there's a lion, and lions eat humans, and this is not okay. And so you're kind of like scrambling a bit. And then all of a sudden, as you're kind of overwhelmed with this fear of this, you know, impending doom from this lion, all of a sudden you have these jackals, right? These little, I don't know, hyenas, right? And like a mob of hyenas come surrounding you, and they're like, yip, 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 yip. I don't know how hyenas sound, but they're kind of scary and squeaky and whatever, right? And they kind of surround you, and you're like, oh man, forget about the lion. That's a potential threat. Now I'm faced with these hyenas. This is a in-my-face threat. And so now you're kind of just like, ah, get back. And you're afraid because of the hyenas. And then all of a sudden you hear another roar. And this time that roar is super close and it's super right behind you. And then you turn around and there's the lion and he's jumping right at you. But as he's at you, he actually jumps over you. And he lands right in front of the hyenas, and then there he is again, and he roars, roar, against the hyenas. And what do those little guys do? That's how they run. Watch a video. And they go running back to their little caves and holes and burrows, wherever they came from. And you're there like, ah, you're like, am I dead? And you look up and you realize, there's the lion, and he's like a little house kitten purring up right against you. You're realizing that this lion's roar all along wasn't out and against you, but it was out and against your enemies. When God roars, it's not a roar against you. It's a roar. It's a display of his greatness against your enemies, against your sin, against those who are trying to persecute you. And there God comes to deliver you from the hyenas, to deliver you from your sins. The fear of God is standing in awe both of his greatness and of his goodness, realizing that his power is used for your protection, not to destroy you. Amen? But wait, let's think this through even further. God had just brought the children of Israel out of where? Egypt. And had God put on a great display of power in Egypt? Absolutely. How about plague number one? Plague number two, plague number three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10 plagues God levied against the Egyptians. And if that wasn't enough, the Israelites are going away. They're like, yay, wow, God is so powerful. And clearly, he's using his power to do what? Deliver us. And then they get to the Red Sea. And they're like, oh no, the Red Sea. Oh no, the Egyptian army. And they're freaking out again. And then what does God do? Displays his power to help the Egyptian army with their bows to... No. He displays his power to separate the waters so that the children of Israel can go walking through on dry ground. All right? So there's the people again. God is powerful, and how does he use his power? To protect us and for us. He's powerful, he uses it for us. He's great, and he's good. He's great, and he's good. And there they come to Mount Sinai, and there it is again. Same pattern. Great power, and it's for their good. You see, where are the children of Israel going after Mount Sinai? Where's their final destination? The land of Canaan. But you see, there's a problem in the land of Canaan. Because in the land of Canaan, there are Canaanites and Jebusites and Hittites and mosquito bites. Okay? There are scary things in the land of Canaan, right? And there are big, ferocious people. And so what is God making sure that the Israelites understand? Yeah, they may be big, but I am bigger. They may be strong, but I am stronger. And God is yet again trying to remind them of his power, that he is going to use it to protect them as they go into this dangerous place. So there they go, marching through the wilderness, and they come knocking on the doors of the land of Canaan, and they send in these 12 spies, and the 12 come back, and 10 of them deliver this report. Numbers 13, verse 31. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Not only the people killers, but the land itself. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of the Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Right? This is like the replay. It's like, oh no, the Egyptian army. Oh, why are we here to die? Oh, God is good. Great. He's powerful. Cool. Next shot. God has come to destroy. Oh, wait, God is good. Oh, cool, right? This is like they've got this on replay, and there they are again. And God is like, if you picked up on what I was trying to teach you, that I am stronger than them, and I'm going to protect you, you wouldn't be crippled by the fear of other people with this insane talking. Let's keep reading. Numbers 14:4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. There's not booby traps in the land. The land's not going to devour us. It's a good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, of which he promised, by the way, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. They're not going to eat us. We're going to eat them. For their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You see, Joshua and Caleb, they got the lesson. They learned the lesson that God is powerful. And yes, the Canaanites are scary, but God is more scary. God is more powerful. And he's like, why are you fearful of them? God is with us, not with them. Their protection has left them. The angel of the Lord's encamp around us because we believe that God is great and that God is good. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. God is good. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. He is great. Of whom shall I be afraid? When we understand and believe these two truths, that God is great and he is good, the psalmist asks, who are we to be afraid of? Of whom shall I fear? Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen? Amen. Okay, so we're beginning to see now this picture of the fear of God. That's Old Testament. Now let's go into the New Testament, where we're going to look at one of the teachings of Jesus. It's going to be in Luke chapter 12, but before we go to Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. Luke 12 and Matthew 10, we have some parallel teachings, and Matthew 10 gives a little bit more of context leading up to the teaching that we're going to focus on, okay? So in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, there's Jesus, and he's talking with his disciples, and he's commissioning them to go out and to preach the gospel and things of that nature, right? And he tells them, he says, behold, I send you out as great warriors to conquer little ants. Is that what he says? He says, hey, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Do you know what a wolf does to a sheep? Wolf, sheep. Okay? Not like the most encouraging thing. Like you're there and you're like, all right, team, we're going to get them. We're going to go out there like little sheep. And they're like wolves. Hoorah! No, man. Like, that's not very encouraging, right? But this is what Jesus says. And then it doesn't really get any better. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Yeah, it's going to be bad. Now, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Oh, you love your family? Well, they're all going to betray you. Yeah, and you're going to die because of it. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is me, if they called me Satan, how much more will they call you Satan? Right? He's not painting a very pretty picture. Sheep, wolves, you're going to be persecuted. Your family is going to betray you. They called me Satan. Well, guess what? They'll call you Satan. Not like the best, like, hoorah speech. And then he says this. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. And I say to you, notice what he says, my friends. This is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. Here, Jesus, at least through Luke's Gospel, reserves this statement for this very moment. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, oftentimes I think we read this verse and we read it like this. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but rather fear God because he can cast you into hell. That's how people read it. They're like, whoa, right? What is Jesus trying to communicate here? Don't fear them because all they can do is kill the body. Yes, we are at peril. Our lives are at risk when we live a Christian life. But Jesus says, there's something worse that can happen to you than death. Because to the Christian, death is but a sleep. It's but a nap of which God will wake you up from and resurrect you. You see, what we need to understand when we're talking about, rather than fearing man, we need to fear God, is we need to remember this one point. We tend to focus on that which we are most afraid of. Is this true? Things that scare us, we tend to give our attention to, right? For example, and this is totally an illustration, do not be afraid. There's nothing bad happening in the congregation right now, okay? But just for the sake of bringing this home, imagine that someone came walking out of the back doors here and they had a knife and they pulled up that knife and they said, "Aha, I'm here to hurt you." Where would your attention go to? The man with the knife. You'd be like, okay, nice sermon, Pastor Cruz, but there's a guy with a knife, right? But those who are kind of far away from him, you'd be like, not too big of a deal. There's an exit like right there. See ya, right? And you're gone. But then let's say another guy comes out of that door and he has with him a gun. And he says, aha, I'm here to hurt you. And he fires up a few bullets. Now where has your attention turned to? From the guy with a knife to the guy with the gun. Because now the guy with the gun, it doesn't matter if you're on the other side of the room, you're in harm's way. But then let's say another guy comes out of this door over there, and he comes, and he's loaded with bombs. And he says, ha, I'm here to hurt you. Where's your attention turning now? The guy with the knife and the guy with the gun are now like, whoa, that guy's got some bombs. He means business, right? You see, our attention tends to turn towards that which is the greatest threat in the room. You've heard the saying, you just brought a knife to a gunfight, right? From the perspective of God, God says, oh, you brought a knife? You brought a gun? You brought a bomb? Oh, you brought an atomic bomb? Yeah, I can blink you out of existence. Right? He's like, oh, you have a grenade? Yeah, I can toss a supernova. Right? Like I spoke you into existence. I can speak you out of it. You see? God's like, oh, you brought a knife to a gunfight. He's like, you got nothing. So if there's someone to be afraid of, if there's someone who has the most artillery, right, in their hands, it's God. It's God. And you say, okay, don't fear man, because what can they do? They kill the body, and after that, there's no more they can do. You're asleep. But guess what? You resurrect. You say, see you later. Try to kill me now. You can't. But God says, hey, look, I have all the power in the universe. Look at me. Instead of looking at these minor threats, look at me, because I have the greatest power in the universe. But remember, what did we learn from the Old Testament? Yes, God displays his power, but how does he use his power? To protect us. So now let's read the very next verse, verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, if you do a little homework, there are roughly... Right, the word sparrow can also just mean little bird, right? So let's just talk about birds generally. There's an estimated somewhere between 50 and 400 billion birds on planet Earth. That's a lot of birds, okay? That's like a lot more humans. Like if there was a bird apocalypse, like we're done, right? There's a lot of birds. And God says, Jesus says, your Father, he takes notes of every single bird out there. In Matthew's gospel, it says, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father taking notice. Then he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It's estimated that those who are blonde have about 150 hair on their head. If you're a redhead, if you have red hair, you have about 90,000 hairs on your head. If you're dark-haired, you have about 120,000 hairs on your head. And if you're Doug Batchelor, then you... I'm just kidding. For some of us, it's not too hard to count how many hair we have, right? But what Jesus is getting at is this. When's the last time you took the time to count how many hair are on your head? My wife has a lot of hair, and I love her very much, but I've not taken the time, nor will I, to count all the pieces of hair on her head. Not to mention, well, if I started counting them in the shower, you know, I'd have a good head start. What Jesus is saying is this is such a minuscule piece of what you are and who you are, but yet God takes note of the very smallest things in your life. And then here's the punchline. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. Amen? You are of more value than many sparrows. This is so powerful. He says, fear him who can destroy. And then he says, yeah, he's great, but he's also good. And he uses that power to take note of the things that you don't even think are important. A few commentaries, I just like how they word it. Listen to what they say here. Joel Green, one of the leading commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, he says, Jesus asserts that in hostile situations of life imperilment, God is the only one who should be feared. But the character of God is such that one need not fear him. And then Thomas Schreiner writes in the ESV Expository Commentary, disciples are to fear God, but those who fear God are to be free from fear since they are deeply loved by him. I love that. They are deeply loved by him. You are valuable to God much more than many sparrows. Jesus goes on, and a number of verses later, he says the famous teaching, consider the ravens. Of how much more valuable are you than the birds? Consider the lilies. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And then one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is this. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. So here, let's go back through some of these verses. The fear of the Lord, notice what it says, is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. And so God says, fear me and look at me, look at all my power. And so you said, okay, the only thing scarier in the room than the guy with the knife and the guy with the gun than the guy with the bomb is God himself. And so you look at God and say, okay, God, I'm fearing you, I'm looking at you. And as you look at him, the verse says, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You learn about who God is, and you discover that God is love, and guess what? Perfect love does what? Casts out all fear. The more you learn about the character of your Heavenly Father, the more you realize, oh wait, he's actually not someone to be feared. You begin to realize that God has delivered you from your enemies, that you can serve him without fear. You realize that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but he empowers you with power and love and of a sound mind. You see this process of God saying, look at me, I'm big and I'm powerful. And you look at him, and then you realize that power is for your protection. His greatness is for your good. And that changes our understanding. So now we're not saying, Moses, you go and speak with him. But rather we say, wow, God has spoken. Let's go up and talk with him. God, you're here to protect me from the fast cars. You're here to protect me from the sin which so easily ensnares me. You're here to deliver me from my enemies, from Satan, from my own sinful nature, from my own falling and fumbling. You're here to guide me, to instruct me. Do not fear, therefore. But then right after that, in verse 8, he says, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. So he says, hey, confess me. Confess that I'm your Lord. Confess that I am love. Confess that I'm your Savior. And I will confess your name. So that when that final judgment comes, and yes, God has the power to destroy in hell, But that even the smallest child who confesses God, God will confess and say, you're going to be resurrected and spend eternal life with me. But what if you're brought before a council and they're there and your life is at stake, your life is being threatened, and let's say maybe, you know, the final days come upon us. Let's say maybe, you know, there's great government movements to enact oppressive laws oppressing our religious freedoms. You know, let's just say that just happens, which it is going to happen. And let's just say, you know, we're brought before authorities and magistrates and things of that nature. What does Jesus have to say to us? When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You're there before them and you say, you remember the fear of God. You say, yeah, they can kill my body, but what else can they do? That's it. Jesus can resurrect me. And so we have a man amongst many, but a famous man named Martin Luther, who at the Council of Worms on April 17, 1521, after reading these passages of Scripture, and of course much other in the Bible, stood before the most powerful people in the nation. The papacy, the prelates, the kings who were telling him to recant and to take back what he was preaching and to take back what he was saying about all of these various doctrines of the church and things like that. And he was being demanded to recant. And there, Martin Luther, before the most powerful people on planet Earth at the time, said these words, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Martin Luther knew that it was better to lose your life. Excuse me. It was better, yeah, to lose your life than to save it. Because those who seek to save their life will end up what? Losing it. But those who lose their life for the gospel, for Jesus, who stand for what is right, will save it. They'll be met by their Lord and Savior, Jesus, who said to John, do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. What are keys used for? To unlock, to get in and out of a location. Jesus says, if you die and you fall into the grave, into Hades, unto death, he says, don't be afraid. I've got the keys. I can get you out. And when we understand and truly, truly believe in the power of God to resurrect, the power and the love of God to do this on our behalf, if we will just surrender our life to Him, there is no person, there is no situation, there is nothing that we should fear. Amen? Amen. When we have the fear of God, the fear of everything else turns to dust. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, there I was, a little kid. I was in that tent. And boy, was I scared. There's a bear outside. I thought, the only thing left to do is to scream out, yell, there's a bear, and scream for help. I yelled, bear, help! And within about 2 seconds, the zipper opened up, and my dad came into the tent. He said, Aaron, what's wrong? Did you say bear? Yeah, now I'm just crying. I'm like, yeah, there's a bear. Did you see him? Did you scare him away? I'm just like out of it. And my dad says, Aaron, that was me. I was outside the tent gathering some firewood. There was no bear? No. It was just my loving, protecting father. And so sometimes we think God is out there. We think that God is the bear. We think that God is the bad guy. But God is not the bad guy. He's our Heavenly Father, waiting for us to acknowledge Him, His power, and His protection. There you are. Maybe you're a young child, ready to go to elementary school. You're going into fifth grade, kindergarten, seventh grade, eighth grade. Maybe you're going into high school for the first time, and you're afraid. You're kind of, am I going to make friends? Is school going to be hard? I'm at a new, maybe you moved to the area. There's a lot to fear about school. Maybe you're in college and you're going to go back to college and you're finishing up your senior year at Southern or some other college and you say, man, I better do well on this upcoming test. I need to make sure that I finish my last year solid in order to get into whatever school I want to, you know, whatever I want to do beyond college. And or maybe you're going back to school and you're on your fourth year and you're like, I'm about to get a BA, but I don't have an MRS, you know? And you're scared if you're going to be able to meet someone to marry as your life partner. Maybe you're a young adult, you're done with school, and you're trying to figure out where to live. You're in debt, thousands and tens of thousands of dollars, and you don't know where to live or what job to take, and you're not sure what to do next. Maybe you're a parent, and you're raising kids in this scary world, and you're like, I don't know the best way to raise them, and things are not looking good. What if you're a kid and your parents are fighting and you're a parent and you're fighting with your spouse and you're just so afraid of what's to come next. You're so afraid of how to figure out this life and all of these situations. Well, I want to tell you to turn your attention away from these fears and look at Jesus. Look at God and say, God, I'm scared to make friends going into school. And God, Jesus says, I can relate. You know, I've come to a foreign place that people hate me, but I can teach you. I can help you navigate through this. You're having conflict in the home. Jesus says, I'm the Prince of Peace. I can bring peace to your home. You're trying to figure out what job to do next. And God says, hey, the fear of the Lord, you will have wisdom. And I will guide you where you should go. The fear of the Lord is the solution for all of our problems. There's a child song, a children's song, that goes something like this. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. Do you guys want to sing this with me? And we're gonna sing this through twice, one verse, and then back to the chorus one more time, okay? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. The mountains are His, the rivers are His, the stars are His. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for me. Simple, simple lyrics, but so true. God wants us to come to Him with the simplicity of a child. And look up and say, whoa, God, you're so big. You're so great. You're so strong. You're so mighty. There's nothing that you can't do for me. You're struggling. God can help fix that. You're sinning. He can forgive that. You're stumbling. He can help you stand. Remember God's power and His goodness. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we have learned today that you want us to fear you. That is, you want us to look at you, to see your power, to see your greatness, but also, Lord, to behold your goodness. Lord, we submit all of our earthly fears to you. We submit them before you, and we turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we say, Jesus, oh, I trust you. I trust that you'll take care of this problem. I trust that you take care of this situation. I trust you with my life. I'll walk with you. I believe that you will never leave me, nor will you ever forsake me. You are with me. Lord, teach us to trust you more. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name.